Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from the book of Hebrews. We're studying the book of Hebrews together, and right now we're on the introductory materials, like when and where was this letter written? Well, after dealing in a roundabout way with that first question, we talked about who wrote it. These other preliminary queries will be a little more straightforward. We've even hinted at the answers in talking about the other things that we talked about. If the present tense usage of temple ceremonies, for example, chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, if that's to be taken as a clue, and since the temple was finally destroyed in AD 70, we've got to conclude that the letter was written sometime before that date. Nero's persecution of the church from 64 AD and following would have included Timothy, mentioned as having just been released, and Paul, who was in Roman prisons at least twice during this time. Most scholarship, I believe, places this letter at the middle to later part of the 60s. Then in chapter 13, it talks about they of Italy. Seems clearly to point to Rome as the location of the sender when the letter was composed, a point I mentioned in suggesting strongly that Paul is the author. These items are inconsequential to most, but worthy of at least a small section of this present study, and we just gave it that, so let's move on. More important is the next question, why was Hebrews written, and to whom? It would seem that although this epistle may have been sent to a particular congregation of Jewish believers, it was meant to have been circulated wherever Hebrew Christians met and worshipped. The author's passionate about Jews remaining with Christ. Overtones of the book of Galatians here, by the way. The Galatians, and evidently many of the readers of Hebrews, were leaving Christianity. There was too much Roman persecution, too much Jewish persecution. They hadn't counted on such a heavy cross. Hey, maybe Moses wasn't so bad after all. Life was a little more peaceful then. The old traditions of the Torah began to look good. The religion of their childhood rang truer and truer. The writer, like Paul, if not Paul himself, says, "No, don't do that. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Hang in there. Wonderful things are coming. Don't risk the awful judgment that will come on those who have fallen away from Christ." A detailed description comparing Christ to Judaism serves as the backbone of the book, with Christ shining above it all, even the angels of the Old Covenant. Interspersed with serious warnings, the letter elevates Jesus in the eyes of those considering a move away from the kingdom that God has established. Well, the next question is maybe even more important. When and why was Hebrews accepted as canonical? To be considered a part of the list, excuse me, of those books sent by God, inspired by the Spirit, a writing had to be, first and foremost, apostolic. Matthew, the writings of John, and all the epistles of Paul and Peter have this sacred mark on them. We know that they were written by apostles. But what about Mark and Luke and Acts and James and Jude and this present epistle? Well, Mark and Luke are said to have received their status from associating with Peter and Paul, respectively. James and Jude were half-brothers of the Lord himself, leaders in the early Jerusalem church. But what about Hebrews? If we were assured of Pauline authorship, and I am, but if we were, there'd be no question whatever of its canonicity. But those who raise the question must prove its approval in other ways. Hebrews, 2 Peter, James, 2 John, 3 John, and even Revelation are among the disputed books at the very beginning of the formation of the New Testament. That is, although the other books were known to be from the Lord by 100 AD, these six took a little longer to gain the confidence of the church. Apostolic considerations were added to the problem of forged letters written by men looking for prominence in the early church. The slowness of acceptance has also to do with circulation. Fragmented lists, like the incomplete Muratorian canon that I mentioned once before. There are missing pages in the Muratorian canon that give rise to speculation as to whether maybe these books were listed or maybe not. Other factors known to the scholars, which I cannot debate here, it just goes deeper and deeper. Suffice it to say that Hebrews and the others were eventually accepted by those who did the research, and we must say the praying, to discern what was from God and what was not. We will, of course, assume in this study that God breathed on the man who wrote these words, and that the truths presented are in perfect harmony with all other truths of the Holy Scriptures. So the text awaits us. It's filled with wonders and mysteries, which God will give us the grace to comprehend, I do believe, upon request. So get your Bible out. That's right. As I stated, I haven't included the text of Hebrews in this commentary. I won't be reading each verse for you. I didn't write each verse in the text of the book. All references to it, though, are from the New American Standard Bible. So here we go. Let's do the preface. The letter to the Hebrews is packed full of doctrine and mystery. I tried to outline it, and I've read the outlines of others, but there's a flow of information that is hard to capture. Certain features do stand out, though. First, the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than all of Moses' laws, the perfect fulfillment of all Moses wrote about. And secondly, there's a clear danger of leaving Jesus and returning to one's former plan of salvation. That goes through the book. And number three, the new way of Christ is accessible by faith in him and what he did. So look for Jesus in this letter, and you'll never be without moorings, regardless of how turbulent the waves of information will blow about your study place. This is not an easy book. Well, we've got just a few minutes. Let's start chapter 1. And we'll be doing question and answer the whole way through. First question is in verse 1. Who were the fathers that God spoke to, and through whom did he speak to them? You got your Bible open there to 1:1? Here we have a general statement about how the word of God first came to the chosen people, Israel. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be excluded here, for at their time, Israel was but a promise and a small family. No prophet spoke to them, although God himself, an angelic messenger, certainly did. No, we must begin with Israel as the nation that developed in the land of Egypt, to whom the first of the prophets, the mighty Moses, appeared and spoke and directed. A long line of prophets followed, including Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and the whole string of men whose names we know by the books that round out the Old Testament of our Bible. Yahweh spoke often and clearly to his people through these men, with greater and lesser results. Now, I just said I'm not going to be reading the text. The text is not in my book, but I think I will, now that I have begun here orally, I think I will read the verses as we come to them. I want you to have your Bible open too, but I want to read these so there'll be an easier way to understand this. We're still in verse 1 of chapter 1 that says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So what does that mean, many portions and many ways? That's in the New American Standard. The King James has it sundry times and diverse manners. Well, new translations don't always solve the problems, right? The NASB gives us a more modern reading, many portions and many ways, but we still don't know exactly what's being said without a little digging through the prophecies. The writer is telling us that though the common denominator of all the messages was simply men, the ones that I mentioned above, the ways that those prophets communicated and the timing of their words were widely varied. Moses first appeared with a message of deliverance and great power in Egypt. Then he was the lawgiver from a mountaintop. He spoke often to the people in personal judgments and warnings, rebukes over the course of their stay in the wilderness. Samuel the prophet spoke as the kingmaker in Israel. His life spoke of righteous behavior. Elijah the prophet, champion of true worship, he fought idolatry in Israel. Elisha, his successor, prophesied to Gentile kings as well as Israel's disobedient leaders. Isaiah spoke of the coming kingdom and its king. Jeremiah wept as he saw the ruin of Judah imminent. Ezekiel was called to street corners and heavenly visions. Daniel, a statesman who spoke to emperors and envisioned the final world setting. And so on and on. The prophets had a variety of methods and messages. That's what we're saying. But the true ones did hear from Almighty God. And it was through them that God was able to speak his heart to his people. Prophets could cry and shout and love and hate, showing the various portions of the personality of the master who sent them. But it wasn't enough. Israel eventually silenced all these voices, God's response being first 400 years of silence. And then, well, let's look at verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Are we in the last days? It's a question that's been on the lips of God's people from the beginning, I suspect. And the answer is a clear affirmative. Oh, yes. The writer in chapter 1, verse 2, speaks of these last days as being the time when the final message is being spoken. The prophet Joel corroborates this idea. Acts 2 and Joel 2 both say that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. Peter believed he was seeing that last days outpouring on the day of Pentecost. That was first century Jerusalem. At some time before the writing of this letter of Hebrews, God spoke to Israel once again. This time the messenger was not a merely human prophet, though Jesus was a prophet. This prophet was the God-man, the very Son of God. Israel, God has spoken again to us, the writer is saying. We don't deny that the entire world is somehow involved in this message, but it is important to keep our focus on the Hebrew people. That was the intent of the writer, after all. This is a Jewish letter to Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah and his replacing of the Jewish priesthood. I mention in passing for now that the term Son, as referring to Jesus Christ, is mentioned at least 13 times in Hebrews. It is this Son that is in view here, the one breaking the silence barrier as he introduced the final days of Earth's history. Well, how did Jesus speak to Israel in these last days? I'll try to take nothing for granted. This question is harmless enough, but do you know the answer? Well, at Jesus' birth, angels spoke to some of Israel's shepherds. The Spirit spoke to Anna and Simeon. Jesus spoke by words and miracles and healings to multiplied thousands throughout Jewry. He spoke to many who followed him to the cross and beyond. His message was clear. The law is finished. Grace has arrived. Forgiveness is in my blood. Though many denied, many also believed. A powerful message was sent to Israel and has been available to Israel and Gentiles alike ever since. Oh, he's spoken. He's definitely spoken. Well, in that same verse, why is the creator of the universe needing appointment as an heir? It says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Why? Well, an inheritance is not just about someone dying and leaving you a fortune. The primary definition of the word inherit, says my dictionary, is to come into possession of as a right or divine portion. One facet of the Lord's sacrifice that we don't hear much about is the ceding of the territory known as earth over to the enemy of our souls. Yes, Satan had a right, quote unquote, to promise Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Sin, by all of earth's inhabitants, had left him in control. Jesus gave up all possible counter rights to the possession when he died. He gave it up. Satan now has full control, but by the meekness and surrender of the Son to death, the Father was able to step in and reverse the outcome. He raised Jesus from the dead and appointed him the heir of all things. The Creator had to die to win back his own creation. An amazing chain of events. The writer of the epistle brings this out for us in two contrasting statements. First, Jesus was appointed heir of everything, but Jesus was the one the Father used to create everything. The apostle John is in agreement here, stating in his first chapter, that in John chapter 1, that apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created, he surrendered to save man from sin, trusting that his Father would make it all right. Then he was appointed heir when God raised him from the dead. Jesus could have come in all of his glory and just taken over the world, theoretically. Or he could have prevented sin from the beginning, theoretically. Oh, so many things could have happened. But the plan of salvation, working itself out in this book of Hebrews and the entire set of books, is what it is. It's a masterpiece of love. The Son who made the worlds put aside his right to them for a time so that he could humble himself to death, death on the cross. But God would not allow that situation to remain unanswered. Let me just ask one more quick question here out of that verse 2. Was Jesus always the Son? Please be reminded that it was through the Son that God did all of this. The Son existed at creation and before, not just at his birth and later death and resurrection. He has always been the Son. He always will be. We will deal with this more in a few verses. I think that's all we'll have time for today. We'll talk about verse 3 next time. How is Jesus the radiance of God's glory? Oh, we've got a lot of questions for you, a lot of questions, hopefully a lot of good answers too. The Lord bless you. Thank you so much for being here today. I have on this website a whole bunch of other things that I think will bless you if you'll just go looking. I won't go through the whole list, as I have been known to do, but there are 3,000 plus audios. I think there's some things that will help you. So go looking. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.